James chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 17. James 1 from verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In the context, what we have in the context is temptation. There are two kinds of temptation. Temptation where it is a trial, where the word means a trial of our faith. And then the second meaning of temptation is where it means inducement to evil, or when the devil is seeking to encourage us to do something evil. The devil can't force you to do anything. And that's what James is saying here. The devil can't force you to do anything if you say no. He can bombard you, he can frighten you, he can lure you. But the Bible says when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. So that's why he says here, you can't blame God when you are tempted. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's what Satan plays on. He knows what weaknesses we have. God has put in every one of us certain instincts and desires, and in themselves they are legitimate. But lust is desire out of control. When our desire gets out of control, it becomes lust. It leads to sin. When we crave for something so badly that we prepare to disobey God in order to have what we want, that is when it becomes sin. And he's saying here, God doesn't tempt us to do something that he doesn't want. There's an example, of course, in the Minor Prophets, the example of Hosea the prophet, where God said, go and marry a wife of whoredoms, and you will have children of whoredoms. Take to you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Many interpreters think God was telling Hosea, his servant, to marry an immoral woman who was already a prostitute. But he's not saying anything of the sort. He's obviously, in the context, he's saying, go and marry a woman who will reflect the idolatry of her generation, and who will ultimately prove to be unfaithful to you. But when he married her, she was still not unfaithful to him. So we find we have to be careful. God does not contradict himself. And that's why we read in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God gives only good things. God never gives us bad things. And every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In fact, the Bible tells us, even if we do not believe, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. That is to say, when God makes a promise, even if we don't believe the promise, he is faithful to his promise, because God cannot deny himself. Verse 18, he is a specific and outstanding example that God is the author of all good, and but especially of the highest good, which is redemption. From this foremost mercy flows all other good. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, that famous triumphant chapter, we read this, verse 31 and 32. Romans 8 verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, someone may object. Of course, you have a thought in your heart. Well, what about the difficult things that happen to us, the unpleasant things? The Bible tells us that as he was, so are we in this world. As he was in this world, what he experienced, you and I experience. Because of our loyalty to God, there will be unpleasant things that happen to us. But just as God sustained Messiah, as he had to endure those things, he will sustain us as well. And he will make all things work together for good to them that love him. How did Joseph feel when he was sold by his brothers into slavery? And then when he had obtained a good reputation with his master, how all his hopes were dashed to the ground when his master's wife accused him of adultery. Joseph must have felt that everything was against him, and yet he lived to say God meant it for good. He saw the outcome of it all. He saw the results of it all. So we see here, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. His sovereign good pleasure. He has made us members of his family according to his good pleasure. In Psalm 100 and verse 4, we read, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves." If you and I are members of his people, it is because God himself who has made us. Verse 3 of Psalm 100. "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." We are his people. Verse 18 tells us, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." Through his sovereign good pleasure, not through any compulsion, he has saved us. He didn't have to, but he has done so. And he has brought us forth. He has made us members of his family through the new birth. We have been born of water and of the Spirit. The word of truth here corresponds to the water. The word of God is often compared to pure water. We are born of water and of the Spirit. The water is spiritual, just as the Holy Spirit is spiritual. And it is the combination of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that brings us to the birth. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. That's what the Bible tells us. He has made us members of his family. By the Word of truth, that's a Hebraism. The word of truth is the way, the Hebraic way of saying the true word. And it's emphasized here that it is the word of truth, because there are many voices out in this world. There are many teachers claiming to be teaching us the truth. You and I have to be, in this sense, intolerant of any other word than this that we find here in this book. If any other teaching complies with what we find in this book, we accept it as true. But if there's any other teaching that contradicts what we have here in this world, or even just qualifies it, we have to be intolerant. We have to reject it and say that is not true, because it is not in line with the Word of God. We're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about this Bible, that it is fully inspired. We won't be so foolish as to say the commas as well, as someone very rashly put it. But we do believe that these words are God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, is the fruit of the Word of God. And why has he done it? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Do you notice brought us forth? He begat us. It's a picture of the new birth, because just as a child is brought forth into the world, the picture is used of you and me being brought into God's family, being born into the family of God. The purpose was that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To be a kind of first fruits, that is, to be counted amongst the first fruits. To the readers here who were members of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, this evoked memories of first fruits in the law. You find it if you turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, we find that there was a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And that's the imagery that is being used here to help us to understand what is meant, that we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's an analogy being implied there. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then is mentioned the offering, the grain offering, etc. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. First fruits is like three concentric circles. The innermost circle is Messiah himself. He is the first fruits. In the New Covenant, we read, Messiah has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. The next circle around that is Israel. Israel are the first fruits from mankind. When all the world was in idolatry, God pulled out Israel as his first fruits. We saw that in Jeremiah chapter 2, that Lionel walked us through. Israel was first fruits to the Lord. Then we have the third circle to which the term first fruits of life applies, all mankind. It starts with Messiah, then it flows out to Israel, and through Israel it's meant to flow out to the whole world. That's why we have over and again the promises that when God blesses Israel, all the world will be blessed. But the source of all blessings, the first fruits, is Messiah himself. He is the first fruits. Then we have Israel, and finally we have the whole world, including Israel. That's what we have at Shavuot. At Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called the Feast of First Fruits. We have verse 15 of Leviticus 23. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Shabbat, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Shabbats shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Shabbat. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of ephah, of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. That's what happened at Pentecost. That's when the message was sent out. To God said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what was launched. God's new program, a new chapter in God's dealings with redemption, God's plan of redemption. The sheaf of first fruits, this is what happened. On the first day of Pesach, which was the 15th day of Nisan, the barley was ripe. They took a sheaf of barley, tied it, brought it up to the temple, and left it there. And on the first day of the week, the morning after the Shabbat, That was the weekly Shabbat. The first day of the week, the priest picked up that sheaf and presented it to God as a token of the harvest. That was a type of Messiah. And then what followed was the redemption of Israel, when thousands of Jewish people were redeemed and added to God's family. But then came the scattering of those believers. There was a great persecution about Stephen, and all the believers were scattered except for the apostles. They went out into the world proclaiming. And this is where Shavuot comes in. Two waves loaves describe Jew and Gentile. Two loaves. And they were baked with leaven. Usually, God said, when you bring a loaf of bread to present on my altar, it has to be unleavened. But on Shavuot, he said, you can bake them with leaven. And you can present them to me, and I will accept them. Leaven is a type of sin. And what God is saying is, he will save sinners. He will accept sinners. He will take us as we are. He will not wait until all the leaven of sin has been removed from our lives. He will take you as you are. In that second chapter of Jeremiah that Lionel walked us through, you notice how again and again he says, return, return. There was a law that God gave through Moses. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, she can marry someone else. But she cannot return to her first husband. That was forbidden under the Torah. But God says, where you are concerned, Israel, because you went after other lovers, I gave you a bill of divorce. But I'll take you back. Return, backsliding Israel. Return, backsliding children. He says it three or four times in that passage. If you will return, return, I will take you back. What the law of Moses forbade to mankind, God allows under the covenant of grace. And he will take back that sinner that has gone far away from him. It might be that there's someone here who's in the past has followed Yeshua. But just now, you're in a far country like the prodigal son. What does God say to such people? Return, O backsliding children. I am married to you. I remember you. I remember the love of your espousals when you followed me into the wilderness. He says to Israel, and God says to the backslider, I remember your love for me in days past, how much you did for me, how zealous you were, how much you wanted to serve me. And now something has tripped you up. You have fallen. You are far away from your father's house. But come back. I'm waiting for you. I'm watching for you. And the wonderful thing is, when a backslider returns to God, there's not a word of reproach for that person. That I've noticed. That I've read about. It comes out also in the parable of the prodigal son. The father ran to meet him, and he wouldn't let the son finish his confession even. Bring out the best robe. Put shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Etc. Put a ring on his hand to show that I'm taking him back. No questions asked. That is a picture of how God receives the backslider. But in this Feast of Shavuot, we see here Jewish and Gentile sinners together being accepted by God. Those two loaves. And now we come back again to James chapter 1 and verse 18. And we see what he means. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits from amongst the Jewish people, first fruits among the Gentiles. Now, what is meant by first fruits is a little bit of the whole. It's not the whole thing. It's just a token, a very small portion of all the rest. In the Torah, God said, you shall bring the first fruits of your dough to the Lord. What they did was, when they made kneaded dough, they took a little bit out of from that mass of dough and presented it to God. Today, the very religious lady in her home, when she's baking challah for Shabbat, will take a small piece and put it in the fire in remembrance of that law, in remembrance of that custom. First fruits then is only a very small part of all the rest. And when he says, we are a kind of first fruits, that means however many Jewish people have been saved, however many Gentile people have been saved in these last 20 centuries, we're just a small part of what God is going to do with the rest. Just as he has saved us, if you like, we are the advance guard. We are the prototypes. During the Second World War, when they were building fighter planes, they were designing a new fighter plane, they'd build a prototype and fly it and test it and see where it needed adjusting. After that, it went into production and they produced hundreds, if not thousands, of the same thing. The Bible says when Israel is received back, it won't be just one person here and one person there being saved. It will be all Israel that will be saved. Does that mean then that God's favor will turn away from the Gentiles? No. The Bible says if the casting away of them has been the reconciling of the world, the receiving of them again will be for the world life from the dead. And just as Israel nationally will be swept into God's family, so we will have whole nations, whole villages, whole towns of people saved and blessed with believing Israel. Let's look at one of these psalms which speaks of that prophetically. Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Psalm 67, it's a very small psalm, but it is a prophetic psalm. And it speaks of that very thing. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. There's a prayer that God would bless his people Israel and be merciful to them. In order for what? So that we can sit and selfishly enjoy his blessing? No. Verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is the direct result of God having had mercy on his people Israel. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. What a marvelous thing. James is saying to these people scattered abroad, you're complaining, you're wriggling under your trials, you're finding them hard to bear. He's preparing you for this. This is the thing for which he's preparing you. We all need training for our high destiny, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, let's go on to verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That is, when God is trying to tell us what he's about, we're not to shrug off that kind hand on our shoulder. Children, sometimes, they don't understand what we're doing for them. When we try to explain, they sort of pull away their shoulder. They don't want to listen. They've made up their minds they're going to be miserable. Nobody's going to cheer them up. Well, we've all been there, and I'm afraid as children of God, sometimes we do behave like that too to our Heavenly Father. But the Bible says here, be patient. God has something to say to you in all this. So when something unpleasant happens to us, we go to God and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? What is the message in this? God has a voice to speak. And once we've heard the message, the messenger leaves. Usually, It doesn't last any longer than it's intended, until at last we listen, we hear him. Once we've heard him, that's the end. We've succeeded in the trial. So we are to be swift to hear. It's reference to the fact that we have been begotten with the word of truth, we have been begotten to a high destiny, and therefore we are to be ready to do what Samuel did. Samuel heard the voice of the Lord calling him, and he thought it was Eli, the high priest. He ran to him and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli said, "I did not call my son. Go and lie down." God came again and called him, "Samuel, Samuel." Got out of bed, ran to Eli the priest. "Here I am, because you called me." "I didn't call my son." Eli was one patient old man. He didn't get uptight with Samuel. "Go and lie down again." Third time, Samuel heard the voice. He ran again, and this time it dawned on Eli that God was calling him. He said to him, "Go and lie down." Next time God calls, say to him, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." That's what you and I ought to do. Let's be like Samuel. "Lord, speak, your servant is listening. Help me, give me that ear that is tuned to your voice, so that I recognize your voice. Give me that perception, so that when things happen, I can discern your hand in it, and I can turn to you for the answers." Let every man be swift to hear. Two ears God has given us, and as one preacher put it, only one mouth. And he's given us a double fence for our tongues, because they're so quick to run out of control. You've got the lips and the teeth, a double fence for that unruly tongue of ours. Swift to hear, slow to speak. And when he speaks, when he says also here, slow to wrath, that means slow to get cross with God. We get frustrated when we don't know what's happening to us. My pastor, I remember, said at one time he didn't understand what God was doing, and he got quite upset. He confessed to us, he got upset with God. We can too readily become like that. I think it was Nelson, Admiral Nelson, I think it was an incident after the Battle of Trafalgar. It was 1805, October the 21st. I know because I looked it up in the encyclopedia. October the 21st, 1805, off Cadiz. Nelson and his army lured the French and the Spanish fleets out to open battle on the high sea. Nelson had his strategy, and it was a brilliant one. He succeeded. He didn't lose a single ship. Of course, the news was flashed across Europe to Britain, and the ship arrived off the shore of Britain and ran up the flags. But the person misread the flag, and he sent the message to London, "Nelson defeated." Oh, there was great mourning. "Oh, Nelson's defeated." "Oh, hold on," said the messenger, "that's not the end of the message. Nelson defeated Admiral Villeneuve at Trafalgar." Then suddenly their sorrow was turned to joy. They hadn't got the whole message. They just got half of it. Now that is our danger, to half read God's messages. Therefore we have to be careful. Take your time. Ask God what it is he wants you to learn from what is happening. We have examples, of course, in the lives of the kings, where David was approached by Nathan, and he was reproached by Nathan for having stolen another man's wife. What was David's response? Did he become defiant? Did he try and brazen it out? No, no, no. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And God said, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, you have to pay the price for your disobedience. On the other hand, we have a certain king. When a prophet reproved him, he said, "Who do you think you are? You don't belong to the cabinet. Get out of here. Don't you dare say any more word, or you will meet a sticky end." That's paraphrasing, of course. The prophet said, it's 2 Chronicles 25, verse 16. The prophet said, "All right, I won't say any more to you. It's obvious you're beyond hearing. You're beyond listening." 2 Chronicles 25, verse 15 and 16. Well, I'll read from verse 14. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14 to 16. Here's a bad example that we are to shun. "Now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, 'Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?' So it was as he talked with him that the king said to him, 'Have we made you the king's counsel? Cease. Why should you be killed?' Then the prophet ceased and said, 'I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my counsel.'" That's what happened. It was the king who refused God's word. The Proverbs says, "He that despises the word shall be destroyed." Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I don't know what your pet peeve is, but I'll tell you one of mine. Open my heart to you. The one who tries to finish my sentence for me. They think they know what I'm going to say, and they finish my sentence for me. I find that needles me. The book of Proverbs says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." We have to be, let God have his say. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. And here's a reason for it too, verse 20. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The reason for the admonition is that we do not well to be angry 99 times out of 100. That may seem rather extreme, but in my short life I have found 99 times out of 100 I did not well to be angry. Jonah was so upset with God. God had sent him with a message against Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the arch enemy of Israel. It's like God in the Second World War sending a Jewish prophet to Berlin and announcing it was going to be destroyed within 40 days. "Good," says the prophet. "I'll go and tell them, and I'll wait around to see it happen. Because these are the destroyers of my people. They're getting them to the concentration camps. They're killing them by the thousands and burning them. This is the message." Why did Jonah refuse to go? Because he knew that God would change his mind. He was so upset when God relented. Does God really change his mind? When God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" He was challenging Jonah. "Jonah, you don't know the whole story. There are at the moment 120,000 children in that city of Nineveh who are too small to know which is their left hand from their right hand. How could I destroy them? So many animals too. I care for those animals. I'll give them another chance." And that's what God did. He did give the people of Nineveh another chance. Unfortunately, they threw away their chance, and judgment did fall on them. Nineveh was destroyed. You just read the book of the prophet Nahum. It's interesting that the book of the prophet Jonah and the book of prophet Nahum, I think, are next to each other. Let me see. No, almost next to each other. So when God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" He's really saying, "Jonah, you do not do well to be angry." What was Jonah's defiant reply? "I do well to be angry, even to death." Well, God did not take away Jonah's life. He sympathized with Jonah. He knew how Jonah felt because those Assyrians had been such a plague to Israel. But when you look at, this is an aside, when you look at ancient Near Eastern history, you find that the Assyrians were very cruel. But at one point, and it was around the time that Jonah went to Nineveh, they modified their policy of conquest. Instead of torturing people to death and slaughtering them wholesale, they took them captives. And that's what they did when they took Israel captive. Jonah did have an effect, after all, on Nineveh. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man is usually sinful, it's usually fleshly. It's like the anger of Cain, which led him to murder his brother Abel. It does not produce the righteousness of God. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. We know this well. Luke 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that Yeshua steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews were at daggers drawn. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. He rebuked them. He said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You are not showing the spirit of your Father. The righteousness of God spoken of here, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God is trying to form the image of his Son in you and me as his people. He wants us to be like Yeshua. And that means he's working out the righteousness of Yeshua in us. We are not only clothed with the righteousness of Messiah when we first come to trust in him, but it's also being worked out from the inside. We're becoming more like him inside. Outside, we appear like him. Inside, we are being made more like him. That takes more time. It's like someone who's diseased, who's been covered with a robe so that people can't see all those blotches on his skin and all those things that advertise his disease. So he's covered, but meanwhile, the doctor's giving him medicine and treating him, so that from the inside the bloodstream is purified and the body is strengthened to fight against the disease from inside. So he's protected from outside, he's protected from inside. And that's the righteousness of God. God covers us with the righteousness of Messiah the moment we trust in Yeshua as our own personal Redeemer. But there's lots of things that need to be straightened out, and it takes time. God does not throw the book at you and me. He takes us one step at a time, as you and I are able to bear. We don't teach our children calculus before we teach them to count on their fingers. And in the same way, God in his patience will teach us step by step. Takes time, but God is patient. The wrath of man does not produce, when we get angry and so on, we just get in the way. We hinder what God is trying to do. Shaul said, I want to be found in Messiah, not having my own righteousness, but that righteousness which is by the faith of Messiah, the righteousness which is from God by faith. God willing, we'll continue with this. We will go on to the next paragraph. We see a therefore again in verse 21. The thing to do, the remedy against this rebelliousness of our fallen human nature, what we can do to overcome it. God willing, next week we'll continue.